When fall arrives, we begin to think of a number of things as we get back in the swing of school and work activities. Thanksgiving probably looms somewhere in the distant horizon. And as November comes around, we begin to think about, celebration or turkey or something like that, meeting with family and friends. But heavy upon my heart is always thankfulness. For what shall I give thanks? How do we prepare for Thanksgiving in difficult times? Just a reminder that as the pilgrims came to Massachusetts Bay Colony, as one historian reminds us that after a couple of years, they had dug more graves than built buildings. They had suffered a winter of hardship when many had died of disease and starvation. And they were giving thanks, I suppose we could say, for being alive. But they were giving thanks to God for his mercies and grace to us. Much of what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Philippians is an exhortation to them to focus on the way in which Christians think and on the themes that are to occupy our minds as Christians. We're going to look at a few verses from the fourth chapter tonight. And here Paul turns our attention to the mindset that ought to govern the everyday, the ordinary experiences that you and I have. The Philippians, he will tell us, were to rejoice in the Lord. The wise apostle knew that if a Christian is rejoicing in God's mercy and goodness, then that's going to affect every other attitude and action of his life. Rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7 of this fourth chapter, but before I do, would you pray with me? Father, bless now your word to our hearts, for we come together as your people, anxious to be fed, that spiritually we might be encouraged and strengthened, that you might refresh us in this time. Food and drink and fellowship and family, all of these things that come together at this time of the year, we would top with your word that you might minister to us, bringing us into your very presence. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This text has four admonitions. They seem at first glance to have little connection with one another. Rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known. Do not be anxious. Present your requests to God. It's almost as if Paul's rushing to finish the letter before he runs out of space and quickly throws in everything that he hasn't said yet. But if we take a closer look at these words, we'll see that their meaning reveals a common background. Earlier in the letter, Paul had commanded the Philippians that despite the persecution that they were undergoing, that they needed to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of their calling, a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he returns to this theme, I believe, in these verses, and he asks these Philippians to maintain an attitude of joy, joy in the Lord at all times. And all of this points to the context that he mentioned earlier in the book, the context of persecution. They were suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, we're not necessarily suffering for the sake of the gospel this year at Thanksgiving time, but we can ask ourselves, how do we as Christians live in difficult times? And they are difficult, aren't they? I look back over this year, and sometimes at Thanksgiving, I think I reflect more on the past year than, say, at New Year's, when it's typical to look back. And I think of those who have died, including my dad. I think of those who have gone away to school for the first time, and some who have gone into the service and are away from us. I think of those whose lives have been filled with difficulty, sometimes lost jobs, sometimes problems in a marriage. As we look at the world, we can even shudder more as we can think of many, many things that bring about difficulty for us. We may wonder what the new year holds for us. We may wonder what the next month holds for us. These are difficult times. How am I to live in the midst of difficult times? Well, the Apostle Paul says that, first of all, our attitude must be this. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Now, lest we fail to hear him or to understand him, he repeats himself, and I say again, rejoice. That's the emphasis that runs throughout the book of Philippians. But there are two things that are distinct about these words. First of all, Paul speaks about an ongoing and permanent joy. It is to be theirs always. Rejoice always, he tells them. And notice that he doesn't make this as a suggestion, but rather a command. Rejoice. Now that might strike us as unusual, if not impossible, because we have sometimes been misled into thinking that joy is just like the world sees love, that it's something that is a matter of feelings and a spontaneous emotion. We feel joy when our team wins the big game. We feel love when someone treats us well and gives us things we want and need. By definition, though, neither one of these things, neither joy, rejoicing, or love, can be commanded, we think. They simply happen. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God has made us in his own image. We are capable of thinking and willing and feeling. And the divine design, our thinking, was meant to be informed by God's revelation. We were meant to be informed and governed by the Word of God, to think God's thoughts after him. Such thought processes inevitably inform us and also influence and direct our will. We understand what's good, what's right, and then we commit our wills to accomplishing that which is good and right. And in turn, our feelings follow. They're molded by our thoughts and by our will. And in a rightly ordered life, emotions and feelings are directed to what is good, to what is gracious, those things that are to be desired and loved. You see, our feelings and emotions are not isolated from our thinking and willing, but they are to be guided by them. That order that God intended has been overturned by sin. Our wills now tend to be dominated by our feelings, don't they? I don't really feel like getting out of bed this morning. I don't feel like being nice to them. We let our thoughts be ruled by our wills. And because we sin, we often rejoice only when we feel good. We groan, we moan, we complain. But by contrast, Paul is telling us to rejoice no matter how we feel. Well, how's that possible? You're shaking your heads, at least inside, I can see. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And that's the answer that he gives us. You see, this joy is not based on how we feel about our personal circumstances, but on the fact of our fellowship with Christ Jesus and on the truth that we know about him. Think about this, Paul says, and you will be able to taste joy no matter what your circumstance. When Christ's words dwell in us, they're going to influence the way that we think more powerfully than our circumstances will. And it's only then that you and I can rejoice. Our attitude, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Well, what, secondly, are our actions? Paul says in verse 5 that our gentleness is to be extended to all. Now, this command seems rather unrelated to the word rejoice, doesn't it? Rejoice, gentleness, how do they fit together? The connection is that the people who are joyful are those who have been delivered from their obsession with themselves and with their immediate circumstances. They're not joyful because everything is going well. They are joyful regardless of whether things are going well. But that's also a prerequisite, you see, to being gentle. Because a joyless person can never be a gentle person. Literally, that word gentleness, it's been translated in the English Standard Version, reasonableness. One commentator says it means big-heartedness. Statement here is a warning for us as Christians not to be inflexible about unimportant things. The person who insists on getting his own way will never obtain true joy. Paul's not talking about doctrine here, by the way. And he's not talking about compromising with the world's standards of conduct. He has already written to the Philippians that Christians are to live a pure and blameless life as children of God, that they're to live in a crooked and depraved world and at the same time to shine like stars in the universe. What Paul is saying, I think, is that those who profess the name of Christ should be flexible in their attitudes toward one another and toward the world as well. We ought not to be hard and brittle and abrasive. We ought to listen to those around us, to tolerate them sometimes, to be patient with them, and wait for God to change their hearts. He may even choose to use us to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. See, the apostle gives us a specific reason for having this quality of gentleness. He says, do this because the Lord is near. It's quite possible, as the apostle believed and as the Bible teaches, that Christ may appear at any moment. Christ may come. And Paul says, live daily with the expectation that the Lord will return as your Savior and as the judge of the world. The knowledge that Christ is about to return ought to create in us a spirit of gentleness. We who know him as our Savior know his gentleness with us. Even when we deserved judgment, Christ, in his grace and mercy, has shown us forgiveness and gentleness. And since Christ's coming is near, since the fulfillment of all the promises of God is just about to become a reality, believers, in spite of being persecuted in the first century and in spite of living in difficult times in the 21st century, can certainly afford to be mild and charitable, gentle, reasonable in their relationships to one another. Our attitude is that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Our actions are to be characterized by gentleness. And then Paul turns to our anxiety, and he says, don't worry. Now, within the space of three verses, the apostle gives us what may seem to be three impossible tasks. Rejoice always, be gentle toward everyone, and don't worry. These things are related, though. The joyful and gentle person is not likely to be dominated by anxiety, is he? An anxiety-ridden spirit can't be a joyful one. But how can we be delivered from anxiety? Well, the cure for worry is not inaction, and it's not apathy. The proper antidote for worry is the active outpouring of our hearts to God in prayer. Someone has suggested that anxiety can't continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere saturated with prayer. Well, that's not a trite statement, as if the apostle is trying to just brush off all the difficulties of their lives. He uses various terms here for prayer: petition, thanksgiving, request. You see, the apostle is not just saying, well, toss up a prayer once in a while and everything will be hunky-dory. He is suggesting that you and I patiently, spread before God our needs, that we detail our situation and our anxiety. I'm afraid sometimes I pray as if God's only got a moment for me. Or maybe it's just that I've only got a moment for Him. To patiently, even painstakingly, lay before God our needs and anxieties. That's what it means to cast our burdens on the Lord. Because we believe, we are assured that He will sustain us. In prayer, anxiety is resolved by trust in God. And the things that cause the anxiety, when they're brought to that one who is totally competent and left in His hands, will suddenly not seem so anxious. Notice that Paul includes thanksgiving here in his description of prayer, because the prayer of which he is thinking is not just that shopping list that we often bring before God. Heal the following 1 to 10. Do the following things 1 to 20. And be nice to everyone for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's not that kind of a prayer. The apostle is saying, thank God for what He has done for us. We need to open our hearts to God, to praise Him for all of the things that He is and the things that He has done for us. You see, paralyzing anxiety cannot coexist with prayer. And the heart that has unburdened itself and has been returned, or maybe I should say retuned, to a spirit of praise can't remain anxious for long. In thanksgiving, anxiety is resolved by the deliberate acceptance of the worrying circumstance as something which an all-wise, all-loving, and all-sovereign God has appointed. You see, prayer takes up that anxiety-provoking question, how? How shall I cope with this situation in my life? And it answers us by pointing us to God, to His resources and to His promises. And then thanksgiving addresses itself to that worrying question, why? Why has this happened to me? And again, the answer points us to the sovereign Lord of all things, who never acts without a purpose and whose purposes never fail. Our attitude is to be rejoicing in the Lord always. Our actions are to be characterized by gentleness. Our anxiety, well, it's to be put away. And the fourth admonition has to do with our access, and we've already hinted at it. You and I are to present our requests to God. Requests are our response to God's gracious question to us, what do you want me to do for you? Do you ever pray thinking that? That as you come before the Father, He looks down with a smile and says, what do you want me to do for you? We don't just pray in hopes that God's interest in us is somehow going to be aroused and that we're going to catch His attention even just for a moment. We pray with the confidence that our Heavenly Father welcomes us into His presence. That, as one writer says, He hangs on every word, eager to give those He loves good gifts from His abundance. Paul uses a richness of vocabulary here that underscores the importance that he attaches to this recipe for peaceful living. The word prayer is general. It has in mind our addressing a request to God. And in a time of anxiety, it's easier to retreat into a corner and complain to ourselves. But when we bring the matter to God, what we find there is release. Our gaze ought to be so often upward that all of life is reflected as if in a mirror before the throne. Petition, supplication, while they point to our lowly status as those who are supplicants, even as we bring our needs to the Father, And the "and" that's there at the beginning of verse 7, "and the peace of God," it's more important than it looks. It's not just to connect the sentences together. It gives us the results of thankful prayer that Paul has been describing. The praying Christian discovers that the mysterious peace of God that transcends all understanding, or surpasses, as this translation says, will stand like a garrison over his heart and mind. The people of Philippi lived in a city that was guarded constantly by a garrison of Roman soldiers, and that's the word Paul chooses to put here as he sees the peace of God guarding their hearts. Peace of God, what is it? It stands in contrast, certainly, to the anxiety that we saw earlier. But it is, I think, an inner sense of contentment that comes from God. It's resting in Him. And it transcends all understanding, or it surpasses all understanding, because it's not the anticipated response that we have to anxiety. What's our response? We stay up all night, can't sleep. We get pains in our stomach and have to chew Tums all day. We're cranky with others around us, not gentle. We don't rejoice, we just grumble. But the apostle reminds us that the peace of God comes to those who cast their anxieties on Him. You may be in a world of trouble and anxiety. You may feel far from the heavenly city of which you are a citizen. But God sends a garrison of peace to guard you while you're away from your homeland. God guards us, and don't miss this, God guards us in the midst of our enemies. God doesn't always sweep our enemies away from us, but He does promise to guard us in the midst of them. Rejoice always. Let your gentleness be made known to all. And when persecution comes, whether in a modern context or whether it is just those difficult days in which we live, these admonitions are to provide for us an attitude and conduct that characterizes us as Christians, rejoicing in good times and bad, having a reputation for gentleness rather than for retaliation. People who are calm, people of prayer. None of these things are easy, but they come to us, the apostle says, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can grant us these things and work these things in our hearts. Thanksgiving is a time to give thanks, to rejoice in what God has done. It is a time for us to reflect on the past, and it is a time for us, in the midst of what might be difficult days for you, to thank God for His continued presence in your life and His continued work.